Our second reading is from Exodus 14, verses 10 through 18. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." The word of the Lord.
When you're in the process of trying to buy new sunglasses, the number one thing you look for, I'm guessing, is the frames. There's a certain look you're going for, right? But the number two thing we tend to look for is the lenses. I have one pair of sunglasses that have very dark lenses. This means that when it's slightly cloudy outside, I don't choose to wear them. I can't wear those sunglasses inside like Bono does. My next set of sunglasses have a red tint to them, so every time I see something, it appears literally rosy. It's very bright. It's pretty. I remember a commercial back in the 90s that was one of those infomercial commercials for a sunglasses that would change the way you saw the world. Does anybody know what those sunglasses were? Amber vision. Amber vision. It was this idea of blocking out certain light, and they had these gigantic glasses that were hideously ugly. Sorry if any of you bought them. But they promised to change the way you saw the world around you. Obviously, sunglasses can only do so much. When it comes to prescription lenses, it does a whole lot more, doesn't it? Now, my vision right now is pretty good. I don't need glasses to correct my vision. But my wife, Sarah, has poor vision, and she desperately needs her glasses. If I put her glasses on, it hurts my eyes. If she doesn't have them, it's like she's looking through a filmy glass. She can barely see. It might be the equivalent for me of walking around with a kaleidoscope that I'm going to look through. I think all of us have lenses, to take this to a more personal spiritual level, through which we view and interpret life and the world around us. If you want to know what your lens is through which you're looking at the world and yourself, you need to get at what is at the center of your heart and your will. How do you understand yourself and the world around you? And so to understand my lens or to understand your lens, we ask a question like this. What is it that you desire most in life? What are you most after? What must you have or life is not worth it anymore? What do you look to give you a sense of purpose and meaning in this world? Here's what I've found. Is that whatever is at that center, whatever is the lens through which we view ourselves and the world, when circumstances, when what we see around us fits our lens, then we're at least temporarily happy. What I'm after, I'm getting. Where I find my purpose and meaning, I'm achieving. But when circumstances change, we are quickly threatened. And if things don't get better fast in our life, we can be devastated, ready to give up completely. I think the Bible makes this clear. If our lens through which we view ourselves and the world around us is not the God who saves, it's like getting in a car and driving without your glasses. if you need them. Or like me driving around with two kaleidoscopes over my eyes. But functionally, this is what Israel did throughout the whole of the story of the Exodus. They drove around leaving Egypt and throughout the wilderness with the wrong glasses on, as if they were using kaleidoscopes to see better. We see this in our passage with the refrain, "See and fear." Throughout Exodus 14, Israel is seeing something and fearing something. What did Israel see? What did they fear? What they saw as they looked out on the world was their past masters. And the reality is this: whatever our heart desires to serve, whatever is our present or past master, will affect our view of the world and of ourselves. And this is exactly what happens with Israel. We see it right off the bat in verse 10 of Exodus 14, which we read today. It says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." So look at the lens through which Israel is interpreting their circumstances. We see three things that the Israelites do. They see, they fear, they cry out. What is it that they see? They see Pharaoh, they see the Egyptians, the armies of Egypt coming towards them. They're parked on the edge of the Red Sea with nowhere to go. The sea is in front of them, and behind them, what do they perceive with their eyes? It's, behold, the Egyptians are coming. So that's what they're seeing. The result is that they fear greatly. And this is a great example of what happens when something besides God is the master of our heart. When something besides God is the master of our heart and our circumstances change, the only thing we can see is our past masters. Israel looks and sees their past masters coming, and it drives their feelings of great fear. Circumstances driving feelings. Apart from God, what we see or feel leads to false views. This is what we're seeing here. Israel's view of the situation seems like the right view. Enemies are coming, we're going to die, you cry out. But for some reason, God gives a different interpretation to what seems like reality. But the Israelites don't see it at this point. They see the Egyptians, they are fearful, and so they cry out. Now, in crying out, that doesn't seem like a bad thing on the surface, but we know from the verse that follows that their cry out is not the cry of, "Lord, save us." It's the cry out of, "What have you done?" It's the cry of accusation. In the very next verse, they say to Moses, "Hey, Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Was it that there was no graves in Egypt? You brought us out of Egypt to die here?" And of course, their sarcasm can be felt because Egypt happened to be known for its tombs. The greatest buildings in Egypt were gigantic tombs. The whole land was filled with places to bury people. Was it that there was no pyramids in Egypt, Moses? But of course, in accusing Moses, who is the Lord's chosen, they are accusing God, who has sent Moses. "Didn't we say, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians?" Actually, they didn't really say that. Think about what the Israelites are doing right there. They accuse Moses and God, and then they give a false interpretation of their past. "Didn't we say, leave us to serve in Egypt? We want to serve the Egyptians." And yet for generations, they had been crying out, "Lord, deliver us." This is a memory bias. It's called rosy retrospection. It's when you have a distorted view of your past, and particularly your past masters. It's remembering the party and the buzz and forgetting the hangover. It's dwelling on the actions of adultery and forgetting the destructive path it laid in your life. We do it on a more normal basis in what I've heard some people do, which is in their marriages, they keep a tally. Here's how it works. We see ourselves looking on our marriage as the ones who have done the right things. And so we keep a ledger in our heads, only in our heads. We bring it out only when we need it. And the ledger is the things that I have done so well, we overemphasize our good stuff, and we minimize the bad stuff we've done in the past. And then we think through all the ways that our needs have not been met and the wrongs that our spouse has done against us. Now, I've heard that people do this, which is why I'm able to talk about it. I mean, the reality is that we are ledger keepers, tally keepers, and inevitably we have a false and distorted view of our wrongs and our needs not being met and the great things that we have done, and don't we deserve it? But of course, the unwise spouse usually pulls out that ledger. What about this, this, and this? Oh, you want to start talking about a ledger, do you? Israel has a distorted view of their past. They're letting their past masters change their understanding of who they were and how good it was. And the result is they enter into this new situation completely abandoning God. They forget God's acts of salvation and God's promises to them. All they can see is the water before them, which meant death in the ancient world because nobody could swim, and the armies of their past masters behind them. They see death in front of them and death behind them. What they are forgetting to see is the God who saves. They have just spent the previous months with God acting dramatically to step out and save them. God has shown his power over creation. He's shown his power over waters. The first plague was what? The Nile being turned to blood. And then God shows his power over the frogs and the gnats and the mosquitoes and even the rain as the hail comes down and destroys the crops. The Lord shows himself to be the God over creation and over life. As on that final Passover night, the 10th plague, God brings death on the enemies and protection for the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel. God has acted to save them and they forget it. Not only that, they also ignore the word of God that promised to save them. We didn't read it, but at the beginning of Exodus 14, we have the prologue to the whole Red Sea incident. You see, the story in Exodus 14 plays out like a perfect little pericope. It begins with a prologue where God says what he's going to do. Then we get the description of what happens, and it ends with an epilogue summarizing what God had done and the results of it. The prologue went like this, which we didn't read. The Lord says to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel that you are to camp near the Red Sea. By doing so, the Egyptians will think that you're lost and stuck in the wilderness. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will bring his armies out after you, and then I will demonstrate my glory and power over Egypt so that everyone will know that I am the Lord." Moses has told this to them. Hey guys, we're going to camp by the Red Sea. The Egyptian armies are going to come out. The Lord is going to act in glory to save and to bring destruction on the Egyptians, and everyone will know that the Lord is God. But when they see the armies, they forget the God, and they interpret their situation quite apart from the God who saves and promised to save. And instead, they see the chariots of their past masters, and they are threatened. I've found that whatever has our heart, our true masters, or even our past masters, they always threaten inside of our heads, like the chariots did for the Israelites that day. If the great desire of our heart is to be married and we are single, then the past master says, "You'll never get married. And then what do you matter in life?" If your past master or your present struggle against the master of your heart is your beauty, your looks, as you get older, you start seeing the wrinkles. You hear that voice saying, "You don't look as good as you used to. You're no longer young and beautiful." And if you're not beautiful, who are you? Who's going to notice you and love you then? If your purpose and meaning is found in being a good breadwinner for your family, and you lose your job and can no longer provide for your family, then you're a failure. Israel sees their past masters and the threat that comes with that past master, and they believe the chariots rather than the God who will save. And so Moses interjects himself into the situation because he knows the word of God and the promises that God has made. Moses doesn't always do everything right, but in this time he does. He points the people back to the word of God. He says in verse 13 to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." Moses does a reversal of what the Israelites do. The Israelites see the Egyptians, they fear them, and they cry out in accusation to God. And Moses says, I want you to see what the Lord is going to do to them. You don't need to fear them. You only need to stand firm and trust in the God who is going to save you. Fear, stand firm, and see the salvation that the Lord will bring. Do you get what Moses is doing here? He's doing something that we've talked about here regularly, which is Moses is essentially preaching the gospel to the Israelites. He's reassuring them of who God is and how God acts to save and how he will do so again. He's telling them, let the lens of God as Savior be the glasses you wear to interpret your current situation. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be silent, close your mouth, wait, rest. Moses is pointing to this. The truth of God, of who he is and what he has done, calls for the reversal of our natural interpretation of the circumstances of our life. What Moses gives them in verse 13 is not a false lens. It's not just rosy-colored glasses. It's not, hey, the sea's before you and the Egyptians are behind you, but God's going to make it all right. Don't worry. This is the lens of reality because it is the lens of God acting to save. And the Lord does that. We didn't have the reading in here because I think probably everyone knows what happens next. Moses lifts up his arms, the sea pulls apart, and the Israelites walk through the sea on dry land. And then when Moses gets to the other side, the Egyptians have come in after them, and Moses puts his arms back down, and the sea closes in, and the Egyptian army is completely wiped out. The summary, which is in verses 28 and 29, says, of the Egyptian army, not one of them remained, but the Israelites walked through on dry ground. The salvation at the Red Sea was the defining moment for the people of Israel. It is an event that is referred back to again and again throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Nehemiah, Israel is going through covenant renewal, kind of reaffirming their marriage vows with God. And in doing so at each place, they're told to worship and serve the Lord, and the Lord is described as the one who delivered at the Red Sea. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist numerous times praises God, and the way God is praised is as the one who saved at the Red Sea. In the book of Isaiah, which is a prophet, Isaiah says, one day, looking off into the future, one day the Lord will save just as he did at the Red Sea. This was a defining moment. But this defining moment was a shadow of the salvation that was to come. I don't know if any of you, when you were kids, played that game when you were outside with friends or siblings and the sun was shining down and there was a shadow cast and you would try and step on your friend or sibling's shadow. Usually it involved jumping on their head. the shadow of their head, that is. And then the brother or sister or friend would try and run around behind you and step on your shadow. But stepping on the shadow doesn't hurt, right? Because it's not really me. If I was lying on the ground, it would hurt if you jumped on my head. If you jump on my shadow, I'm okay. A shadow points to and reflects me as a person. It points to and reflects me as a person, and each of us cast a different shadow. If you put me up here with the sun shining down and Corky standing next to me, Corky's shadow is going to look like a pulled taffy version of my shadow. It's not the reality, it just resembles and points to the reality. The salvation at the Red Sea was a real and defining historic moment for the people of Israel, but it was a shadow of the real person. It was a shadow of the true salvation that came and comes through Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples are out on the boat. This is just after Jesus has fed the 5,000. That is, just after Jesus has provided bread to eat in the wilderness. And then Jesus shows up in the night, walking on the water as if it was dry ground. And Jesus says to them, it says that they saw him, they were terrified, and they cried out. Saw, fear, cry out. Now, where have we heard that before? Mark, the writer, and Jesus are being very intentional. You see, Jesus doesn't just do miracles for show, for a party-pleasing events. He doesn't take clay pots and turn them into pigeons so everyone says, ooh and ah. This miracle seems like that sort of thing because he's not healing somebody. But what Jesus is doing is demonstrating to the disciples who he is. This miracle of walking on the water is integral to what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples. In Deuteronomy 18, there was a prophecy and a hope that one day the Lord would provide a new Moses, a prophet like Moses who would save for good. And for centuries, the people of Israel were looking for the new Moses to come. Jesus takes people in the wilderness and gives them food, kind of like manna, and then that very night walks on water as if it's dry ground. And the disciples representing the people of Israel see and fear and are terrified and they cry out. And Jesus says, I'm here. The long-awaited second Moses is here. Your deliverer is here. And not only your deliverer prophet, but the God who provided, the God who parted the seas is here. The Lord is here and he is with you. I am the Lord who opened the sea. I am the Lord who provided the manna, and I am here. So that when he is hanging on the cross and rising again, we see that all the hopes that were found in that picture of the Exodus are found in the Christ who died and rose for us. Jesus came to deliver from true bondage. Not just geopolitical enemies, but as the rest of the New Testament interprets it, Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage of sin. The Bible makes this very clear. We said it in our confession of faith from Ephesians 2. The heart and will of every person is turned against God. And instead of worshiping and serving God, we worship and serve other masters. A life worshiping and serving other masters leads to an eternity apart from God, what Jesus himself called hell. But by his death and resurrection, Jesus defeats our true enemies. He releases us from true bondage to sin and death. For the Israelites, the path to freedom and life meant walking through the dry ground. For all of us, the path to freedom and life is opened through Jesus' death and resurrection. So what did Israel need to do in order to be saved that day? They didn't have to do much, right? Moses told them, stand firm, be silent. In other words, let God fight for you. Let God open the waters. All you have to do is what? Walk through on dry ground. How much faith did it take to walk through on dry ground? The story says the waters are pulled up on either side. You're walking through on dry ground, what used to be ocean that you couldn't swim through. I would bet that out of the thousands of Israelites who walked through, there were some people who had very unwavering, confident faith, complete trust in God. They probably walked through dancing and laughing. Some of them might have even looked back and taunted the Egyptians to bring it on. But I'm betting there were other people who had a little less confidence in God, who saw the ocean walls there and doubted. I bet there were people who walked through completely terrified, not really sure that these walls of water were going to hold up. Which of them were saved that day? The ones who had complete confidence in God, or the ones who doubted? Both, right? So long as they walked through. It's not the amount or the fervor or the certainty, but the target of our faith that matters. The faith that saves is the one that's directed at the God who saves, even if it's doubting or terrified or unsure. The epilogue to the story goes like this. Moses, the writer, sums up the whole episode in Exodus 14, 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The epilogue goes like this. The Lord acted to save. He did what he said he would do. He accomplished what his word declared he was about to do in keeping with his character as a savior. And the epilogue says, Israel now sees, fears, and believes. But now their seeing and their fearing are directed rightly. You see, at the beginning, what they saw was the Egyptians. What they feared was the Egyptians. And so they cried out against God. But after they have been brought through, after the Egyptians have been destroyed and they are now on the far side of the sea, they are no longer seeing the Egyptians. They're seeing the salvation of the Lord, the power of the Lord. And instead of fearing their past masters, they are rightly fearing, living in awe of God. And they are believing in God and in his servant Moses. It's a complete transformation of their lens. We live in the epilogue of salvation. What I mean is we aren't waiting for the sea to part and our enemies to be destroyed. If our trust is in Christ, we are already on the far side of the sea. We are already on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And this is not just new rosy-colored glasses. This is our new reality. The enemy is defeated. We are free. In other words, we have nothing to fear. But I've found in my life that my other lenses, the other glasses I occasionally wear, the masters of my heart that are not God, the past masters that I've tried to pull away from, they seem to show up again and again. And when they show up, they threaten me. I see this when my circumstances change or when my feelings change. It's amazing how when what we are seeing around us in the world doesn't fit the way we want things to go, or when our feelings about life begin to change, that we move into periods of fear and anxiety and dread, which is why we need to go back to the gospel again and again and again. To have what Moses did for the Israelites, preaching the gospel to them, happen to us. We need to hear the good news of what God has done and promises to do in our lives. The gospel is this. The gospel we need to go back to. Our identity, our worth, our future. Who we are and where we are going is already determined by what God has already done for us. Which means that our lens should look like this. What God has to say about us and our life is more true than what we think, feel, or observe. What God says about you or me is more true of who we are than what we see around us, how we think everything is going, even how we feel. That's right, God's word is more powerful than our feelings. And it's more real than what we can see and touch. So through what lens do you view life? Circumstances? Feelings? The pulling desires of your heart? The threatening words of past masters? Or Jesus? The whole of the story of Exodus, and even the good news of Jesus Christ, says this: we are never truly free until we worship and serve the God who saved. Let's pray. God, whether it is the pull of our heart away from you, whether it is challenging circumstances in life, feelings of emptiness and brokenness, help us not to trust in, to lean on, to fear the power of the chariots that are behind us, but to look towards the God who has saved us, who defines us in spite of our circumstances and feelings, who gives us hope and a future based on what he has done and how he has already saved us. Amen.
There is life in the blood of the Lamb who was slain. There is power.